are you? Well, that's awesome. Well, I'm going to invite you. We're starting a new series, and we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, or really the letter to the church at Philippi. And so I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we just want to point out to you tomorrow, in light of what Aaron was actually just praying, we get to celebrate the homegoing of one of our own, as Marilyn Abbott went home to be with the Lord, and tomorrow is the celebration of that. And I know that was sent out in an email, but I just wanted to remind you of that. So tomorrow at 11 o'clock here at the church, there's a memorial service. It's a day of, it's always bittersweet, isn't it, when we lose one of ours? It's always bittersweet. The bitter part is not with us, the sweet part with the Lord. And so what more could you ask for than to see a time to reflect on a life well lived? And so if you could be here, that would be awesome. And just to say a good word to the family and to Bob, because just special people. And so just wanted to say that. So we're in Philippians chapter 1, and I'll give you a little bit of background to this, and so maybe you can understand a little bit better what it is that Paul is trying to say when he writes to this church. It's just like, I've always said, it's just like when family has written me letters, whether it be my grandmother, who always would write me letters, as whether it was at college or whether I was in seminary, and even when she was up in years and near 98 years old, and she wrote me a letter, and she didn't have much left for life. She's gone to be with the Lord. I remember getting a letter from her, and at that point, her mind was gone, and that was difficult for us because she was a teacher for many, many, many years and had an enormous impact on the lives of a lot of people. The letter itself is hard to understand, you know, because at that point, Grandma wasn't thinking very clearly, but I still have that letter. You know, letters can make a huge impact in a person's life. And it's no different here. Paul's letters are known as what are called occasional letters. And what I mean by that is that there was always something that Paul was addressing. There was always something going on then. And so he doesn't necessarily just fill you in on everything any more than my grandmother, when she would write me a letter, would say something like, "Dear Jeremy, you know, seventh of my 12 grandchildren." She never said anything like that, because I knew certain information and she knew certain information, and we just shared a common body of knowledge. And so a lot of times when you're looking at a letter, something like this, there was a shared kind of common body of knowledge. Now, we don't have necessarily all of the information that they shared. And so sometimes by history and archaeology and things like that, we discover what it is that Paul would be talking about. Well, as far as this goes, in terms of Philippians, Philippi, it was named after Philip II of Macedon. And for those of you that might be history buffs, some of you would know Philip's son was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great made a little bit of an impact on history. Alexander the Great was taught by Aristotle. I'm just throwing that in because I like philosophy. You know, that one was free. Here's the thing about Philippi, though. It had a lot of gold, and it was also a strategic harbor city. And because of that, Philippi, it really was a much desired place for other people. And by that, I just mean like they'd be happy to take them over if they could, but much desired because of their resources. In 42 BC, the city famously gave its name to the battle which saw Mark Antony. Any of you ever heard of Mark Antony? He was romantically involved with Cleopatra of Egypt. Are you starting to put some history together? It was this guy. And Octavian. So you had Mark Antony and you had Octavian, and they gained revenge on Julius Caesar's assassins. Anybody remember who his assassins were? Brutus? I heard somebody say it. Yeah, Brutus and Cassius. Well done. I think we can go home now. That was all I had for you today. So you have Brutus and you had Cassius. And for those of you that have ever read anything from Shakespeare, you remember the scene, right, after the assassination. Et tu, Brute? That's who they're talking about. That guy. So there was this battle. And the battle involved the largest number of troops in Roman warfare up to that point. There were 19 legions of 110,000 men on the triumvirate side, and 17 Republican legions, not the same as America, but Republican legions of 90,000 men. And the result, just so you know, was 40,000 casualties and another nail in the coffin for the Republic. And for those of you that are also thinking of Star Wars and the Republic, it's not that one either, right? Totally different. That's a lot of people. And where did it happen? It happened right here in Philippi. The first Christian church in Europe was founded in Philippi as well. And it was built on top of a tomb of a Hellenistic hero. And it had become an important early Christian center following a visit by a guy named Paul the Apostle. And he came, scholars kind of debate, but somewhere around 49 to maybe around 51, he comes rolling in. And then there was this lady, her name is Lydia, and she was notable as the first European to be baptized there. That's my mom's name, by the way, is Lydia. So the question becomes, how did that begin? How did the church begin? You're going into an area where there was no church. So how did it all happen? And the answer, I just want to give you some backdrop. You find it in Acts chapter 16. Let me just talk you through it. And then your homework this week is to go and read it. Sound good? Acts chapter 16. Here's what happens. Paul receives a vision from a man and telling him to cross over to Macedon and to help. You find this in verse 9 of Acts chapter 16. And in verse 10, this was the key to the growth of the church. Not just to the beginning of it, but to the growth of it. You find in verse 10, Paul and his small team of people did evangelism. So it's like crossover into Macedon. All right, we're here. And then what do? They immediately start sharing the gospel with people. They start to sharing with people that sin is real and grace is more, and that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's immediately what they started doing. I'm fascinated by this. And part of the reason I'm fascinated by this is because you have people that spend extraordinary amounts of time trying to study what it takes to grow a church. And here in Acts chapter 16, you see the most important part. And it's the people of the church sharing the gospel with people. There's no gimmick here. You have a couple of options. How are we going to grow our church? Well, first, just worry about your church being healthy. Worry about that. Are we healthy as Christians? And if the answer to that is yes, then here's what's going to flow out of us. We, just like Paul in Acts chapter 16, are going to talk with people about Jesus. That is a mark or a characteristic of our spiritual health. If we're never talking about it, we might want to pump the brakes a little bit and say, goodness, then what are we doing? Paul didn't waste any time. They did evangelism. My friend Tony Marita, he said, so here's the key that you see in Acts chapter 16. Plant the gospel and plant a church. Plant the gospel, plant a church. That's the key. And that's exactly what you see Paul doing in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. And we even see the people that he's talking to. Think about it. I already mentioned one. One is Lydia. Lydia, by the way, for those of you that were here when we did the study on the seven churches of Revelation, I think you've probably heard her name before because we talked about the church at Thyatira. Well, I connected you then to Acts chapter 16. I'm connecting you again to this lady. She was a woman of means. She was wealthy. She's described as a dealer in purple clothes. And basically, these things were worth a lot of money. She's a big deal. And part of the reason that she's a big deal is Paul basically encounters them by a riverside. There wasn't any place for them to worship. And she encounters a group of ladies, and he just goes and talks with them. Lydia is one of those. She gives her life to Jesus. A second person that's mentioned in Acts chapter 16 is the slave girl. I'm not exactly sure her name, but that's how she's mentioned. Paul casts a demon out of her, and after casting a demon out of her, she converts to Christianity. There's a third one, and the third one tends to be a little bit more known to people, and it's the Philippian jailer. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? Well, Paul is put in chains, right? And back then, what that could often look like is, as you're told to stop, whatever it is you're told to stop doing, and if you don't, you're brought into custody. Well, a lot of times what that meant was you would be literally shackled to somebody, arm to arm or leg to leg or something like that, and that was their way of watching over you. Well, if you remember, the Philippian jailer comes to Jesus. Paul and Silas were singing songs after their arrest. They're singing songs in prison. And because of their praise, if you remember, God shakes the earth. That would probably got everybody's attention, right? But the earth starts to shake. And Paul's bonds, or the chains, come undone. Now, imagine being the jailer. Because the jailer's job is to make sure that this guy doesn't go anywhere. And he also knows his livelihood is dependent on how well he does his job. And the bonds come undone, and he starts to panic. And Paul's response to him was, he's comforting this guy. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. So it's like on the one hand, you have Paul who's been shackled to this guy to keep him quiet. And then as things start to unravel for this guy, Paul, instead of going, I'm free, boom, and he bolts out. It's not the way he reacted. He looks at a guy who's in a time of need and he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And he engages him with the gospel. And the jailer, I mean, obviously he's initially afraid because, hey, I'm not doing my job very well here. But I love it in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. He says this. He says, what must I do to be saved? So after Paul comforts him, he just asks the question, what do I have to do to be saved? And the jailer and his family, not just him, but the jailer and his family accepted Jesus and they were baptized. It reminds us of the point. Plant the gospel and plant the church. That's the way this goes. You see, we have to make a choice. And the choice that we have to make is when we realize we're in Kingwood, Texas, right? Why are we here? What are we here for? And I think the answer is pretty simple. We're not going to make a huge impact in Kingwood by gimmick. It's not going to happen. The eternal impact that we will make in Kingwood, Texas is by grace, not by gimmick. And our task, it's at least in our head, it's pretty simple. That means that we go and we do what these people were doing there. And what did they do? They shared the gospel. That's it. Now, so think about this. You have Lydia, you have the slave girl, you have the jailer, the Philippian jailer, remember? Well, you see some differences between these people. Let me point out a few. Tim Keller actually points out a few for us. Ethnically very different. You have Lydia, who is of Asian background. The slave girl is a native Greek. The jailer is Roman. How about that? Ethnically, three different. Economically, the three are different. Lydia is wealthy. The slave girl is poor. And the jailer you might call blue collar. How about spiritually? They're all different. Lydia was a God-fearer, not necessarily a Jesus knower. At least not yet, right? But a God-fearer. The slave girl was in spiritual turmoil, just completely cast into the wind. And then the jailer, he was kind of practical and indifferent. What about their ministry approach to each of the three? If you look at it, it was different. When it came to their ministering to Lydia, they ministered to her with words. They were down by the creek bank, they're praying, they approach, and they talk. If you look at the slave girl, they ministered to her primarily by deeds, and deeds are what led her to Jesus. She was possessed by a demon, remember? And they serve her. And after they serve her, it opens her ears up. They plant the gospel. She accepts Jesus. What about the jailer? By the jailer, they led him to Jesus by their example. So you have leading to Jesus by words. You have leading to Jesus by deeds. You have leading to Jesus by example. All different ways. It's not going to be any different with your experience either. Not going to be any different. Sometimes it's by words. You have a person that their heart is already looking for something. They're looking for the truth. They just need to hear it. But sometimes people need to see it. One of the things that I've noticed is one of the biggest hang-ups to people coming to the gospel has been previous experiences that they have had in the church where they got torched. Somebody in the church had a big mouth. Somebody in the church said something about them. They said something about their family. They didn't treat them well. And they're like, that's it. I'm done. And you know, Gandhi had a similar kind of experience. He even described it. He said, in a season when I was searching for the truth, and he had already been reading the Bible, he saw the moral teaching of Jesus. He said, this can change the world. And so he goes into a church, and because he was dark-skinned, he was kicked out. He was kicked out. And when he was kicked out, he made this promise. He said, never again will I go to a church. Never again will I go to a church. And so instead of going back to India with the gospel of Jesus, he goes back to India with Hinduism and what was cultural at the time. What a difference it would have made, I think, had Gandhi gone back and led not just from the moral teaching of Jesus, but the power of the gospel to change people. And instead, what he encountered was racism. And he was done. Did you see the three people here that were mentioned in Acts chapter 16 that were the foundation of the church? Racially diverse, all needing the gospel. So here's some thoughts. And especially as you look at Paul, because Paul said of himself, I want to go to Bithynia, I want to go to Asia. And God's like, no, I want you to cross over into Macedon. And he's like, that wasn't exactly on the old to-do list. But there's something that we see of Paul. We need to love Jesus enough and love people enough to actually share Jesus with them. That's real love. Second, we don't need to be worrying about artificial barriers like where do they come from? What's their background? Who are they economically? What is their race? It doesn't matter. The problem that is confronting people is a universal problem. It's not primarily a race problem. It's not an economical problem. It's a sin problem. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It is for every, as you look in the New Testament, it says, it is for every ethne, that is for every people group. It's for them. Love them like Paul did. I think that's worthy of the gospel. But we also get this other message, because when Paul's sitting there going, yeah, I want to go somewhere else. I don't really want to go here. Here's the idea. When God changes directions, you need to change directions. That's what Paul did. So for some of you, you're thinking, you know, I've had some changes in my life. Ever been there before? Or have you ever sit there and said, well, I'm 47 years old. I mean, and what in the world can God do with me? God can do all kinds of stuff. How about this? All you have to do is keep your ear to the ground, and when God says change, change. Just follow it. He'll take care of you. But I also want to give you some other thoughts about this text, because all of this sets us up for what's happening in Philippians chapter 1, because it's such a positive letter. Here's the way that it begins. It says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, to everybody in the church. He recognizes Timothy because Timothy is going to gain their respect. Paul's a little bit of a rock star. Timothy's young. He's young. And what he says is, here's Timothy who's been laboring alongside me. Now, he brings this up because he's going to send Timothy to them. You see this in chapter 2. This guy is coming. And if Paul's sitting there saying, I trust this guy, he's probably going to have at least that initial amount of respect because they trust Paul. He also recognizes certain positions in the church. Did you notice? Overseers and deacons. Those are not the same. They're different. When you think of overseers, you need to be thinking of those that are in positions of leadership as they make decisions for the church. It's binding for the church. That's one thing. But when you think of deacons, it's very simple. They're servants. That's what they are. Overseers are the ones that God has given the task as well as the spiritual gift of teaching and meeting the spiritual needs of the people. The deacons work alongside with the overseers to meet the physical needs of the people. You even see this going back when the church begins. You have Peter, James, and John, and they remove themselves frequently from the group so that they can pray, so that they can study, and so that they can proclaim. But as the movement of Christianity starts to grow, you see a little bit of we need a bigger team here. And so they start establishing other groups and sending them out so that the physical needs of the people are being met as well. No one person can do it. No one person was meant to do it. And so he says, I'm thankful, and I thank God for all of you. And he says, notice this, you're in two things. You're in Christ, and you're in Philippi. So that's who we are. We are in Christ. That's first, and we're in Kingwood. That's second. But we're in him first, and we're in Kingwood to make him known. That's why we're here. But he goes on to say in verses 2-5, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayers for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And do you notice how he began it? He's saying a howdy here. This is the way he's beginning his letter to them. And he says, grace to you, peace to you. Grace is we get what we don't deserve, and it's also something that we can't repay. But we've got it. And then when he says prayer, he says, I'm remembering you as I pray. One of the things about prayer is it cultivates this ability to remember not just the things that God has done, but people, but to remember the people that are in our life. We have to develop that habit, and it also develops a positive view of other people. This is what Paul's talking about here. If you were to look, for example, at Galatians, Paul didn't do that. I mean, he basically says, all right, this is Paul writing, and he was hot. He was angry. And if you look at the structure of Galatians, the Greek is kind of tricky because he has a phrase and it's broken, right? It's almost like when, you remember the time when you were a kid and your mom or your dad was kind of chewing you out and they were so angry, I'll just say for me, because none of you did this to your parents, right? It, making my parents so angry with me that they get halfway through the sentence and they don't even finish the thought, they're to the next thought. Did you ever experience that before? And a lot of times they'd say, you know, and then they jump onto the next thing. I'm like, I don't even know what the first thing I did was. They were that hot. That's exactly how Paul structures Galatians. But Philippians is completely different. This letter is positive. There are moments of correction. But overall, he's just thankful for these people. And this is why he's so excited about them. And it's because of what he said here, is because you have participated. It's where we get the word koinonia. It's where we get the word fellowship. But by the way, here's what he doesn't mean. You know, because when we think of fellowship, usually what we mean is something like, we're going to have food. And that's good, because we are going to have food at the end of the month. We're gonna do a barbecue after church, and all God's people said, right? But that's not what he's talking about here. When he says, you have participated, you have fellowshipped in something. He says, you've participated in the gospel. He said, that's why I'm thankful for you. You have fellowshipped in the gospel. That's what he is getting at. So in the ancient Near East, the term, by the way, that term for fellowship, it was actually kind of a business term. What it would mean is, it's like if you and I put our money together and we started a business, we were in koinonia together. And so he takes that same language, he just pulls the business part out and he puts the gospel in. He says, we have a common vision, we have a common goal, we have common purposes, and we're pursuing it together. He said, and I thank God for you. So what are the characteristics of a church like that? Some churches, I'm not necessarily saying this fellowship, but some churches need to ask a really good question. And the question that some churches need to be asking is why do we even exist at all? And I can tell you, it isn't for what a lot of people think. The characteristics of a koinonia church, they're welcoming. Did you notice it begins with a group of women praying by a river because there was no synagogue for them to pray? And what Lydia does, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, she opens up her home to Paul. And it became the regular meeting place of the early church. They were welcoming. This is how we should be. They're courageous. Because of their connection to Rome, it was expected that they worship the emperor. They weren't going to do it. And even if you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he praises women who stood for the gospel with him. Because Rome was saying, there's somebody else that you need to worship. Sounds a lot like us, right? There's just somebody else that we need to be worshiping. They're also known for their generosity. They sent money to Paul to pay for his travels and to pay for his ministry. Paul is, by the way, writing this letter about 10 years later than those experiences in Acts chapter 16. About a decade has gone by, and they're still supporting him. And that's a big deal, given that he had been arrested. And for people then, if you're arrested, that is a stain on you. And they didn't quit. They just didn't seem to care what the culture around them was saying. And this is why Paul would say in Philippians 4:17, he says, I don't seek the gift itself. He's talking about the money that they've been giving him for a decade. It's like, I'm not even seeking the gift itself, but the profit, it increases to your account. To your account. One of the ways that they could participate with him in the ministry was freeing him up to do it. And what he said was, this doesn't accrue to me. This accrues to you. Because of you, the gospel went to the world. Because of you. Every church should be able to say that. And this is why he goes on to say, and I'm confident of this. This is verse 6. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it at the time of Jesus Christ. Heard that before? He who began a good work in you will perfect it at the time of Jesus Christ. What is he even referencing here? And the answer is, he's actually referencing the financial gift that they've been giving to him. He who began that good work in you will perfect what? The work that's been happening in Jesus Christ. And it will stop, by the way, when he returns. That's when it stops. Time's up. He's referencing their financial gifts. God will give God will increase what is given. It's like, so to speak, he's using this image like almost earning interest on the investment that's being made because of the snowball effect the ministry has had sharing Jesus as it goes to the church at Philippi all the way out to the rest of the world. That's like interest on the investment. Do you see it yet? And that's what he's talking about, because of you. And so this returns us to the original principle. You plant the gospel and you plant churches. This is what the church was doing. You see an impact yet? Changes the world. And this is why he goes on in verses 7 to 8 to say this. It's right for me to think this way about you, because I have you in my heart. You are partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, here's what happens. And you can say this to anybody in this church or even talk to other churches. Think of those that, for example, instead of going on a vacation, they actually go on a mission trip. Maybe they go to Romania, like we're going to Romania. Or maybe they go to Budapest. Maybe they go to El Salvador. You pick it. We actually have a whole list right outside for you on what we're doing this year. Inevitably, what happens as people break from what they're used to and they go across the world and they share Jesus with people, not only do they develop a bond with the people they share Jesus with, you develop a deep relationship with each other. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, I have a deep affection. And the idea that he's trying to get there is he is so moved emotionally by them because of how much they have meant to him. He is so deeply moved that it's like his guts are turning over inside of him. That's how much they've meant to him. I have you in my heart, and you're partners with me in grace, both when I'm in jail and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. How deeply I miss you with my affection for Jesus. How deeply I miss you. Don't you think that's the way that every church should be? I mean, it just is. So what that means, though, is that we have to have enough presence of mind to put aside the things that, frankly, Jesus doesn't care a whole lot about. Remember, this is a church. It's not Burger King, right? This is a church. We're the church. We come to a building, but we're the church. And so we're not here to be a consumer. We're not here to purchase a good. We'll have entertaining moments, don't get me wrong, but we're not here for entertaining moments. We're here for him. That is why we're here. And this is the way he even ends it. He says, I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. He says, you love and you love hard. I want you to love more. Think of a glass and think of it being about 3/4 full. This whole image is, no, the love starts to pour over. Kind of like when you pour root beer. I can never measure root beer very well, right? And as it goes, it starts to fill up and then, boosh, it just starts blasting over the top. That's me and my experience of root beer. But that's also what Paul is talking about here. I would hope that it just blows out of you, this kind of love. And as it grows deeper in you, he said, and also your discernment would grow. And because here is why. Everybody is saying something about the way that we ought to look at the world. Everybody is saying. And what he's saying is I hope that you would grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord so that you will have the discernment to be able to identify those that are saying things that are false versus those that are saying things and speaking things that are true. He says, may you grow in discernment. The same things that we're dealing with that church back then, we're dealing with right now. Everybody is telling us how we need to look at things. The question is are we going to let God have his voice? And if so, what that means is we just abide in him. We abide in his word. As I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. And here's what he says, so that you may approve the things that are superior, and you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. Think about it. When he says to approve, that word is a word used for the testing of real money. The testing of real money. I could be wrong about this, but I've been told that the FBI, when they are working on counterfeits, you know, money that isn't money, they don't worry necessarily about all the possible differences that they have to study. Instead, they master what is the real, and everything else, you can tell the difference from it. Know what the real is, and then I'll know what the counterfeits are. But I don't have to worry about all the others. I can discern them when I see them. It's the same kind of thing here. We develop this, we develop it over time, so that, he said, you may become excellent and you may become blameless before the Lord. You're blameless and you're pure. He says, that's how I hope you are presented to Christ. This week, that's how I hope that you will one day be presented to Jesus, is excellent, blameless, and pure. What a great church. It's like one I'd want to go to. How about you? I mean, these people are difference makers. And the way that this thing even begins, you might sit there and think, yeah, and how many people were going there? 50,000 on, it wasn't 50,000 on a Sunday morning. It was a small group that made a huge impact. And it draws just a couple of things to mind, doesn't it? You know, for us, I'm much more worried about us being a healthy church. That's it. Let's be healthy. Let's make sure that as a church, we have our priorities set where Jesus says our priorities as a church should be set. After that, I really do believe that everything takes care of itself. I really do. But what that means is that we have to be doctrinally sound. That means that we also have to be following this example. And what that would mean is that we follow in obedience, and as we're out, we share. Just this week, I was sitting out in the community. I had my Woodridge shirt on. I knew that you'd be proud of me for that. But I had my Woodridge shirt on, and I was sitting over. I was about to meet with somebody. And as I was sitting and waiting for them, a person, and I'll admit I don't know, but a person came up to me as I was sitting there. And they came up to me, and they said, you know, your church. And that was about all that they could get out, because they started to cry. And, you know, you just go back not that long ago when we were experiencing some pretty difficult weather patterns and the destruction that we were experiencing in our community. I didn't know her. I didn't know her. She knew me. That's fine. But she said, your church. The ways that we have to minister are the same as was happening here in Acts 16 as this church was being founded. Your deeds bless her and her family enough to get her attention so that this week I could have an unexpected conversation with her. I didn't know she was coming, but God brought her. Her heart was already open. And she said, your church. Did you see it even at the beginning with Lydia, the slave girl? The Philippian jailer. This is the possibilities that we have as a church. And what I would guess is, imagine 10 years down the line, right? God sends me to Macedon. I'm kidding, he's not going to. But he sends me to Macedon like he does Paul. And that I would be able to write back something like this to you. Because of you, here's what the Lord has done. What a great way to start. Our work here has only just begun, hasn't it? Our work in this community has only just begun. What it means, though, is that we all partner together in it, right? That you partner with me, I partner with you. That we become indifferent to the things that Jesus doesn't give a rip about, and there's a lot of that, and we start to care a whole lot more about what he really cares about. And with that, let me just tell you, watch the change happen in this community. He'll do the work. We just have to be faithful. He'll be fruitful. So I just want to lead us in a time. I would hope that that as I pray for us, as I pray for this church, as I pray for this community, what I've been praying for is spiritual awakening and revival. It's what I've been praying for. I've been praying that for you. I've been praying that for me, that I would grow in discernment, that you would grow in discernment. But also, and maybe the thing that we have to test a little bit this morning is just how much of a passion and a fire there really is in our heart for the things of Jesus. So here's some simple questions. How committed have you been How committed have you been to what he was talking about here? To see someone, to see their need, and then just go meet it. And maybe the need that they have is for you, because you have their ear, to be the one that says, Jesus loves you, and I just wanted to tell you today, he's here for you. That can come through you. It doesn't have to come through me. And again, watch it change. As we love our community, as we were talking about just before, and to see a woman coming up to me and say, because of your church, you had a huge impact in their life, and I know that you had a huge impact in other people's lives because they've told me. This is the power of the gospel, not just in word, but in our feet. And don't you think Jesus deserves that? And so that one day we can present ourselves to him and to know that we've done it with excellence. So I want to lead us just in a time of prayer. Hugh, if you would come and lead us in a song. Maybe what it is that you need to do is just remove some distractions, right? Youth, I would want to say to you, Timothy, who Paul says I'm going to send to you, he was a young guy. He was also commissioned to lead the church in Ephesus when he was a young guy. And this is why Paul would write him later to say, let no man despise you for your youth. Don't. You have the same Holy Spirit in you as I do in me. And the Holy Spirit can do amazing things through you. You, just like me, you have to be available. Now, on the flip side, some of you might be, I'm 117 years old. What can the Lord do through me? And the answer is, you have the same Holy Spirit in you as I do in me. God can do amazing things through believers who are available. And I would hope that maybe in hindsight we look back and what people say about Woodridge will be the same thing that Paul said to this church at Philippi. May we be found faithful. Maybe this morning what it is that you need to make that decision for Jesus. It's the most important decision that you'll make in your life. This is why I have the staff standing down front. I'm down front. You have deacons. They're sitting in each section. They have a little name tag. We have Stephen ministers around. Maybe you're sitting here and saying, what I'm coming in with this morning is my heart is hurting. My family is broken, and I just need somebody to pray with me. I need somebody to give me some guidance. We're here for that too. So we want to commit this time to the Lord's work. Father, we thank you for a church like this who did it well. I pray that we would do it well. I pray, God, that we would be found faithful. We know we can't do this on our own. We would never pretend to. But what we do know is that as we work with you, that anything is possible. I pray, God, that we would yield to your Spirit, that as you speak to us, as you train us, as you instruct us in your word, that we'd be receptive. I also pray, God, that you would give us wisdom to know as we're just out and about in the community how we can be a blessing to people. Maybe it's by the words that we speak. Maybe it's by the things that we do. But I pray, God, that what we would never be found is indifferent. Help the gospel to change our hearts so that we can see you, by that change, change this community. In Jesus' name, amen.